Good morning, everyone. If you would, please turn to the 11th chapter of John with me. And we're not going to be reading this entire chapter, but we will be referring to several verses out of here and, of course, to its context. This provides us with the account of Lazarus's death and resurrection. It is the seventh sign of John's gospel. There is the tendency to consider the sacrifice of Christ from the perspective of human salvation and human advantage or benefits. Salvation was extended to man for a divine purpose, that Yahweh's glory may dwell in the land, may ultimately fill, if you will, the entire earth. It's certainly our Lord's revealed purpose to fill the earth with His glory. Note these familiar scriptural records. Numbers 14:21 probably comes to mind first. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Habakkuk 2:14. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Psalm 72 and verse 19. And blessed be His glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen. Isaiah 6 and verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Many are familiar, no doubt, with Brother Thomas's words that are off-quoted by brethren, I think are very appropriate to the point that we'd like to make here. And he says, men were not ushered into being for the purpose of being saved or lost. God manifestation, not human salvation, was the grand purpose of the eternal spirit. And let's read that again. This is the phrase that you see most often stated. God manifestation, not human salvation, was the grand purpose of the eternal spirit. The salvation of a multitude is incidental to the manifestation, but it was not the end proposed. The eternal spirit intended to enthrone himself on the earth, and so doing, to develop a divine family from among men, every one of whom shall be spirit, because born of the spirit. And that this family shall be large enough to fill the earth when perfected to the entire exclusion of flesh and blood. So the salvation of men is but a part of the process by which Yahweh will be glorified and the earth transformed from its present condition of corruption and wickedness into a habitation for the deity among men. As we read in Revelation 22 and verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. We know that Christ's miracles were not merely humanitarian acts for healing the sick and only for their individual benefit, but were also intended to give glory to God. This seventh sign of John, the miracle of Lazarus' raising from the dead, is an example of this. It was an event that, as we look at the Gospels, was only recorded here in the Gospel of John. It was indeed the seventh sign. We know that seven, as has already been mentioned, is the number of the covenant, and also signifies perfection. Resurrection, as represented in this miracle with Lazarus, was part of the covenant promise, and resurrection and judgment can lead to perfection of the faithful. The 11th chapter of John begins with a description of Lazarus's near-death condition. The sisters Mary and Martha sent a message to the Master saying, "Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." And let's note Jesus' response here in John 11 in verses 3 and 4. "Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Lazarus's sickness, then, was not that he might die and remain dead at this point in time, but was rather for evidencing the glory of God and that Christ himself might be glorified. The glory of God was declared in the death and resurrection of Lazarus, for it highlighted the power of the Almighty to save, and it foreshadowed the events concerning the death and the resurrection of our Savior himself. And I'd like to take a moment to look at some of the scriptures relative to the death and resurrection of our Savior and the import, of course, that it had upon salvation. Let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, the first chapter. As you can see, many of these scriptures have been read several times this week. 1 Peter 1, and let's begin at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope," or a living hope, "by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." And while we're here in 1 Peter, let's look at the third chapter and read verses 18 through 21. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God." And just a couple of other references here. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. 1 Corinthians 15. And let's pick up at verse 19. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. And then Romans, the 6th chapter. Romans 6, beginning at verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. And I'm going to consider one last reference in relation to the death and resurrection of Christ. Let's go to Philippians, the 3rd chapter. Philippians 3, beginning at verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count it all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul is speaking here. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Let's go back to John, the 11th chapter. And many, as a result of Lazarus's raising, believed in Jesus. And it was a powerful testimony to Christ's capacity, even over the grave itself. We know that Jesus greatly loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha, his family at Bethany. And interestingly, Bethany means the house of the poor or afflicted ones. And the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus was also known as the house of Simon the leper, who was probably the deceased husband of Martha. We can certainly appreciate the intense love that the Lord, you know, would have had for Lazarus, as well as the two sisters. And we know it was because they were wholly dedicated to Yahweh. And it was apparent in every aspect of their lives. You know, Christ would indeed have had a unique affinity for Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And their reciprocal love for Christ is portrayed in the very words of Christ himself in John 14:15. If ye love me, keep my commandments, which they certainly did. Other scriptures that characterize how this faithful family would have responded and regarded the love of Christ are Ephesians, the 3rd chapter. If you'd go there with me, please. Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, and let's read verses 17 through 19. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And then let's turn to Romans, the 8th chapter, picking up at verse 35. who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's interesting that as we look at these various names, such as Bethany, Simon, even Lazarus himself, interestingly, the name Simon in the Hebrew is Simeon, which we know means hearing. Lazarus is the Greek form of the Hebrew Eliezer, and it means God is my help. The significance of the sign, I think, is apparent in the combination of these names. The Son of God will come to raise those who are in the house of the poor and afflicted ones if they realize that God is their only help, and if they hear in faith the message of the gospel of the Son of God. He whom Jesus loved had fallen asleep, or had fallen sick and was near falling asleep in Christ. And as a result of the awareness of Christ's healing miracles, Mary and Martha said to him, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. The writer of the book entitled The Gospel of John, John Carter, writes, the greatness of their friendship and trust in Jesus is seen in the simple message they sent to him. They make no request either that he should hasten to their home or exercise his power from where he was. It is enough that he be informed that the one whom he loved was sick. They were content with whatever action he chose to take. End quote. Their trust in Jesus was without question, and their faith is soon rewarded. However, the Lord didn't instantly go to them, but waited an additional 2 days. We read in verse 6 of John 11, when he, that is Christ, had heard therefore that he, Lazarus, was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. And I'd like to share an excerpt here from Nazareth Revisited. Brother Robert said, after 2 days, Jesus proposed to his disciples that he and they should return to the neighborhood of Jerusalem, from which they had fled from the menace of the Jews some weeks before. The disciples expressed their surprise. Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Christ's answer was parabolic, but instructive. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not. A man's day is his appointed time. Some men have no appointed time, like the cattle. But where there is a time appointed, he is safe till it is past. His day has 12 hours. Christ was several times in danger, as we have seen, but it came to nothing because his hour was not yet come. So it is with all who belong to him. They cannot be prevailed against till their work is done. This gives peace in the presence of God. of danger. The 2 days that Christ waited typify the 2,000-year days that the Son of God will remain away from His brethren, awaiting the time of His return. And at the end of that time period, indeed, as Brother Aaron read this morning, at the appointed time, He will return. This was an extremely challenging time for Jesus, because obviously His emotions would have wanted Him to go immediately to save Lazarus in his sickness. But He knew that there was a greater miracle that could be performed and a greater glory that would be given to God if His friend should die first and be raised from the dead. Turn with me to John 11. Let's read verses 7 through 10. Then after that saith He to His disciples, "Let us go into Judea again." His disciples say unto Him, "Master, the Jews of late sought to stone Thee, and goest Thou thither again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of the world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there was no light in him." So we can see the import of these verses from the comments by Brother Roberts. Christ was doing the work of His Father, and if it required Him to put Himself in harm's way, then indeed He would take that course, which He did. In John 11:11, Christ said to His disciples, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep." And this was quite confusing to Christ's disciples, because they thought He was talking about natural sleep. And Christ, we know, was using sleep figuratively for the death of a believer, as is portrayed in Scripture. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians, please. First Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. And let's consider verses 13 through 15, which I know are very familiar to us. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." And then in Daniel, the 12th chapter, Daniel 12, beginning at verse 1, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." Christ and His disciples made their way to Bethany. They were, we think, in the area of Bethabara at this point in time, which was some 20 to 25 miles away. And as soon as Martha knew Christ was on His way, we read in John 11:20, "Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met Him." And this was also true of Mary, as we read in verse 29. "As soon as she," that is Mary, "heard she that He was coming, she arose quickly and came unto Him." And you see in their actions that which should characterize us. Are we eager to meet our Lord? Are we eager for His return? Let's turn to Titus, the second chapter. Titus 2, in verses 11 through 15. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. And let's go to 1 John, the third chapter. 1 John 3, and verses 1 through 3. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And one last reference, Romans, the 13th chapter. For indeed we are eager, like Martha and Mary, to meet our Lord. Romans 13, beginning at verse 11. And that, knowing the time that now it is, high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Upon greeting their Lord, both Mary and Martha, in verses 21 and 32, remarked similarly, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Now I'd like to read an excerpt from the 8 Signs of John by John Carter. He writes on page 99, Mary and Martha typify those who will be earnestly awaiting the return of Christ. Together they represent the qualities which must be developed in believers to prepare them for their Lord's coming. Martha was a most active person who would attend to her responsibilities promptly and efficiently. Mary was deeply thoughtful and meditative, composed and yet responsive. Both were lovingly dedicated to the ideals of Christ and his teachings, and exhibited unquestioning faith towards him. And we know that the Lord has given brothers and sisters, various talents and abilities that we can each bring to bear in the fulfillment of his will, just as was the case with Martha and Mary. We note Martha's strong faith expressed in verse 22. But I know that even now, whatever thou would ask of God, God will give it thee. And Christ said, thy brother shall rise again. And what do you mean by this? Her words of response demonstrated clearly her faithful anticipation for the future. I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Christ replied, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? He says, I am the resurrection and the life, the life giver of Israel, one through whom life eternal might come. Let's look at Romans, the 6th chapter, in verses 4 and 5. And we'd read 5 earlier, I think. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And then John, the 6th chapter, in verses 39 and 40. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard the saying, said, of a truth, I was reading from the 7th chapter, 39 and 40. Although those verses have application. 39 and 40. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. In verse 27, Martha confirms, thou art the Christ, the Son of God. What a remarkable family this was that lived in Bethany. And how much Christ loved them. We're told that at the tomb, Jesus wept. And we might ask why. He knew that he would raise Lazarus. Perhaps in Lazarus, he saw represented the dead state of the nation. That though he had the power to revive it and bring breath back into its carcass, the Jews were too hard-hearted to accept it. We know that Christ also was touched with the feeling of human infirmities, and he wept at the grave of his friend. I'd like to read Brother Thomas Williams' words from the world's redemption. I think we all can relate. In John 11, we have an account of a case of a once happy little family stricken with sorrow by the visitation of man's great enemy, death. A beloved brother had died, and two loving and devoted sisters were left to mourn his loss. Here is the scene that death, cruel death, always brings to view wherever its cold, withering hand clutches. Who is there that has not been in its presence and witnessed aching hearts and agonizing cries and scalding tears? And who can be there and not feel the darkness of the hour and not be touched with the sympathetic chord that vibrates through every throbbing heart? Why these pangs? Why this pain, this sorrow and sighing? What is the cause? The answer to it all is in the dreadful word, death. Yes, it is death that makes the heart ache. And the tears burst forth. And we know that in its presence, the Son of God, Jesus, wept. Christ gave the command at the tomb for the stone to be removed. And Martha, in candor, said in verse 39, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he had been dead 4 days. These 4 days are not without significance, we're sure. And I'd like to quote again from the 8 signs of John. Was there any particular significance in the fact that Lazarus had laid 4 days in the grave before his resurrection? 4 is a scriptural number repeatedly associated with the multitudinous Christ body. On the 4th day of creation, the heavenly bodies were directed into relationship with the movements of the earth. Similarly, in the kingdom age, Christ and the glorified saints will constitute the sun, moon, and stars, which will be appointed to give light upon the earth. There were the 4 standards under which the nation of Israel marched, the 4 living creatures of Ezekiel's prophecy, the 4 carpenters, and the 4 chariots of Zechariah. The 4 beasts, or living creatures of the apocalypse, identified with the 4 faces of the cherubim. If you'll go back to John 11 with me, please. And let's read verses 40 through 46. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him, and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary, and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. We see many parallels as well as contrasts to the Master's death and resurrection to that of Lazarus. When we come together each week to take part in the memorial activity and to share the bread and the wine, you know, we call to mind the death of our Master and the blessing of his resurrection. Here the stone was rolled away and Lazarus came forth. And we know that in contrast to Christ, Lazarus was still mortal and he would die again. But not so with our Lord. He was immortalized after his resurrection. And he achieved the victory over death and set the stage for all that will avail themselves of the opportunity for salvation. In this 7th sign of John's Gospel, we have a declaration that Jesus holds the key to the grave. Consider Revelation, the 1st chapter. Revelation 1 and verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. He has the power over death and the ability to resurrect and to grant eternal life to all those who will work faithfully in the way of truth until his return. Turn with me, please, to John, the 5th chapter. John 5 and verses 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth that they have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation or condemnation. We know that's after the judgment. Please turn also to Acts, the fourth chapter. Acts 4 and verses 1 and 2. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved, and they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Back to Romans, the fourth chapter. Romans 4 and verse 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth these things which be not as though they were. He quickeneth the dead. And then just one last reference in Romans, the sixth chapter, verses 20 through 23. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We look forward with the faith of Martha and Mary that indeed he is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. He alone is our hope and our salvation. And though we may suffer death before his return, we will but be asleep in him, awaiting his call to come forth at his appearing. Just a couple of closing scriptures. 2 Timothy, the first chapter, verses 8 through 10. Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou the partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And then Hebrews, the ninth chapter, Hebrews 9, verses 27 and 28. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And one last reference to close. Let's go back to 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter. 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter. And let's pick up at verse 6 and read through verse 8. And this is the Apostle Paul speaking here. And he could have this assurance in that he had the power of the Spirit, which we don't have. But he makes it very clear that the same opportunity is available to all of us if indeed we are preparing and love his appearing. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Thank you.